I recall a song lyric that once said this: the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, that's probably a bit of an overstatement. I mean, one might think from hearing that quote that non-Christians were somehow neutral until they had encountered a bad example in Christians, and only then went out and decided not to love God with all their heart. And yet, you can't read the Bible for very long without realizing that there is some real truth in this statement. The Christian apologist Greg Bahnsen once said that out of all the objections to Christianity he had met with, this was the hardest one for him to deal with. What do you say when Christians don't act like Christians? Why, or as it's often asked, why is the church so filled with hypocrites? Or why has so much injustice been committed by Christians? I've entitled this lesson, Christianity and Christians. If Christianity is true, why are some Christians such jerks? How do we respond to that objection? I think at least five ways. Number one, acknowledge that integrity of life is a vital part of Christianity. Acknowledge that integrity of life is a vital part of Christianity. In other words, it's not wrong for people to expect our faith to make a difference in the way that we live. That's not wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul would agree. He tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In one sense, it doesn't matter what people say about us if we're truly obeying God. But in another sense, it does matter what people say about us, in the sense that our lives are supposed to adorn the doctrine that we believe. That is, to make the doctrine attractive. To live in such a way that our opponents may be put to shame because they got nothing evil to say against us. In that sense, it does matter what people think, and we ought to care what they think. The Apostle Peter says something similar in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. In other words, Christian freedom is not a freedom to be foolish and evil. It's a freedom from foolishness and evil. He goes on, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now notice here that Peter says, when you are slandered. He expects Christians to be slandered. Peter is certainly not saying here that if you just live a life of integrity, everyone will love you. No, you will be spoken against. His point is simply that we ought to live in such a way that when the world does speak against us, that they do have to resort to slander because they have nothing true to say about us because the accusations are false, and that those accusations are put to shame by the way that we actually live. And finally, James speaks famously in his epistle about faith and works when he says, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. All this is simply to say that it's not wrong for people to expect our faith to make a difference in the way that we live. Jesus himself said that a tree is known by its fruits, Matthew 7:16. It's not wrong for people to look for consistency between what we say and how we act. Jesus himself says the same thing. In Luke 6:43, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you?" He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you call me your Lord, take up your cross and follow me." He says, "You're the salt of the earth." But if salt has lost its taste, its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, some of you who are old enough may recall that in the late, I think, 1980s, there was a series of moral failures among TV preachers, TV evangelists, you may recall this, including sexual immorality, financial fraud. And you may also recall that the media had a field day making fun of the blatant hypocrisy of preachers who called fire and brimstone down on sexual sinners while they themselves were soliciting prostitutes and defrauding widows. Now, I'm not saying that Saturday Night Live and company were guiltless in their mockery of Jimmy Swaggart and others. Scripture tells us that love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. There's just something unhealthy about, you know, rejoicing in someone's fall and kicking them when they're down. And yet, at the same time, Jesus tells us here that this is what we should expect when the salt loses its saltiness. If my life is glaringly inconsistent with my Christian claims, I shouldn't expect anyone to take me seriously. I should expect to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So, in response to the objection, why are some Christians such jerks? The first thing we need to acknowledge is that even though the objection might be a smokescreen in some instances, we'll deal with that later, even though it might be misapplied in other situations, still, in and of itself, the objection is perfectly valid in the sense that integrity of life is an important part of Christianity. It may sound humble to say things like, "Don't look at me, I'm a sinner, just look to Jesus." It may sound humble, and in a real sense, there's a lot of truth in that statement, but it's not the whole truth. It's not the whole truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul says the exact opposite in Philippians 3:17. He says, in essence, do look at me. Insofar as I follow Christ, look at me. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. What Paul says also to Timothy applies to us all in our own way, when he tells Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Think about this, young Christians. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Integrity of life matters. What shall it profit us if we master every apologetic argument under the sun and our life destroys it all? The most vital apologetic argument that we can have is a holy life. It's not the only argument. If I thought it was, I wouldn't have wasted my time with this series. But it's the most vital, and if we aren't pursuing it, nothing else we say matters. What does the apostle say? If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I can solve the problem of evil but have not love, I'm nothing. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Let your light so shine before others that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So integrity matters. Our lives are supposed to be an example of the gospel that we speak about. Now, more needs to be said than this, and we'll say it in some of the other points, but this is crucial. The person you're talking to, the person making this objection, may have a legitimate beef, a legitimate complaint against a particular Christian or a particular church. And if people are legitimately upset, then we should join them in being upset. Number one, acknowledge that integrity of life is a vital part of Christianity. That leads to the second point. Recognize that hypocrisy is a great stumbling block to Christianity. Recognize that hypocrisy is a great stumbling block to Christianity. And this is really just the flip side of the first point. It's really implicit in everything we were saying in the first point. Just as there is such a thing as integrity, So there's also such a thing as hypocrisy. Just as a holy life of integrity makes our doctrine attractive, so the opposite is also true. An ungodly life of hypocrisy makes our doctrine unattractive. And so Jesus says things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Peter also says of false teachers, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, evil spoken of." Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." In other words, it's possible for us to live in such a way as to bring the gospel into disrepute and to drive people away from the faith. And the solution to this is not to abuse God's sovereignty by saying, "Well, if God wants to draw someone, he'll draw them regardless of how I live or not." No, the solution is to continually be repenting of our sin, including the sin of hypocrisy, to ask God to forgive us and make us whole. And we can do this trusting that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sin, including the sin of hypocrisy. The solution is repentance. But make no mistake, hypocrisy is real. And when you read the four Gospels, you find that there are few things that Jesus is more severe on than this. Hypocrisy draws out some of the most blistering statements about Jesus from Jesus that we have on record. Statements like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" I think he's serious. I think I can confidently say that no matter how much non-Christians claim to hate hypocrisy, Jesus hates it more. Hypocrisy is an affront to God, a disease in our souls, and is a stumbling block to other people's faith. Now, these first two points are addressed more to us as Christians than to those making the objection. And the reason I think we need to hear these two points first is because, at least for me, when someone complains about Christians being hypocrites, I find it tempting to simply dismiss them without inquiring any further. But we can't do that. We may have to do that in the end, but we can't simply do that at the beginning. In the end, we may have to conclude that the complaint is misguided, but first we need to recognize these things, that Christian behavior matters, for good or ill. It matters how we live before a watching world. But now, turning more directly to the non-Christian objection, number three, closely related to point two, number three, recognize that not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is, and that not everything done in the name of Christianity is a result of Christianity. Now, this may sound obvious, but just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't mean that they really are. Almost every sin imaginable has been committed by people who claim to be Christians. Examples that often come up in this vein include the transatlantic slave trade, the Crusades, the Salem witch trials, the Spanish Inquisition, the treatment of the American Indians, the Catholic Church's sex abuse scandals of the early 2000s, and the list could go on. A lot of real people suffered real pain because of things like this, done in the name of Christianity. And when dealing with these issues, the point is not simply to try to wash our hands of any responsibility, but it is to remind people that there is such a thing as the Bible. Christianity is a religion that comes with a book. And one of the purposes of that book is to help us distinguish between true Christianity and false Christianity, to enable us to recognize that not everything that gets done in the name of Jesus actually represents the real Jesus. When you read the Bible, in fact, you actually find that it actually prepares you to deal with the fact that there will be imposters, phonies, people who claim to speak for Christ but who don't in reality. 1 John 4:1, John says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and some of them even claim to speak for Jesus." As he said in Matthew 24, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Or again, Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, one of the scariest passages in all the Bible, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That'll put the fear of God into you. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is. Jesus seems clear about that. The Bible is clear about that. So if you're dealing with someone who makes this objection, or if you are someone who makes this objection, thinking, "I could never be a Christian because I've just had too many negative experiences with people who call themselves Christian. I've been abused or neglected or lied to or judged." You need to realize that those Christians who mistreated you may not have been Christians at all. Okay? The crusaders who went to Jerusalem and slaughtered men, women, and children may not have been Christians at all. Those people at the church business meeting who fired the pastor because he was stepping on their toes too much in his preaching, or who ran the lady off because she married a Christian man who happened to be black, those people may not have been Christians at all. Or they may have simply been disobedient Christians who ought to repent. But you need to at least recognize that the Bible has a category for people who claim to represent Jesus, but in reality don't know him from Adam. The Bible has a category for that. But it's at this point we also need to hear the next point, point number four, lest we ourselves become overly harsh and judgmental. Number four, remember that Christianity doesn't claim that Christians are sinless. Remember that Christianity doesn't claim that Christians are sinless or perfect. Now, in saying what I'm about to say in this point, I'm not trying to undo what I said in the first two points, but I am trying to balance it by pointing to other truths that the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that Christians are to be holy. It does teach that hypocrisy can hurt our witness and drive people away. It does teach that some people who claim to be Christians are complete frauds. But it doesn't teach that Christians are sinless or perfect in this life. The same apostle Paul who said, "Join in imitating me, look to me." He also said just a couple of verses earlier, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Look, I'm not saying I'm perfect, so when I sin, don't do that. But insofar as I follow Christ, yes, imitate me. The same apostle says both of those things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says things like, "Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." He says things like, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit." And when you read those things in isolation, it might seem like Jesus is saying it's not even possible for Christians to commit sin. And yet, in that same Sermon on the Mount, when he's teaching Christians how we ought to pray, he tells us part of your ongoing prayers ought to be, "Father, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We see the same thing in 1 John. In the same letter, John says things like, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we don't do the truth. He says things like, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Everyone who is born of him does not sin. And yet, in the same letter, almost sometimes in the same breath, he says things like, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, until Jesus leaves heaven and returns to earth, we will never escape the need to confess our sins and ask God's forgiveness. We will never be perfectly like Jesus until we see him face to face. Until then, there will always be a gap between who we are and who we should be. Now, that's a gap that even now ought to be closing, but it's a gap that will remain until we see Jesus. John sums it up well in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, to be a Christian is to be a person living with a constant tension. There's a gap between who we are now and who we used to be. That's what I was trying to stress in the first couple points. But there's also a gap between who we are now and who we will be when we finally see Jesus. As Christians, we live between the already and the not yet. Notice, we're God's children now. We purify ourselves now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. Now, there's a popular bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You seen this bumper sticker? Now, you got to be careful about criticizing bumper stickers, because a bumper sticker is not a sermon. A bumper sticker is not even a paragraph. A bumper sticker is more like a proverb. It's a short, pithy statement that states a general truth. In fact, bumper stickers have to be short because bumpers are small. I mean, can you imagine a bumper sticker with the whole Sermon on the Mount on it? You know, you're like, blessed are the pure in heart. So beware of being overly harsh on bumper stickers. They can't say it all in such limited space. And yet, having added those necessary qualifiers, I've always been a little uncomfortable with this bumper sticker. And the part that makes me uncomfortable is that little word, just. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And the reason it makes me uneasy is because, as Christians, we aren't just forgiven. We are also born again. We are also sanctified. We are also indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. So we're not just forgiven. That's what the first two points of this lesson are about. And yet, on the other hand, having added those necessary qualifiers once again, I suspect, charitably, that what the bumper sticker is trying to say is simply what I'm trying to say right here now, that Christians still struggle with remaining sin. The battle doesn't end when you become a Christian. In fact, in a real sense, the battle begins for the very first time. People often complain that the church is filled with sinners. And in one sense, that's true. If you want a religion for perfect people, you need to look elsewhere besides Christianity. Christianity is not a religion for perfect people. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ may well be the only organization in the world whose entrance requirements require you to acknowledge that you're a sinner. We wouldn't let you join this church unless you admitted, I am a sinner. Because Christianity, at its heart, is about the fact that only one man was sinless, and he had to be because no one else was. If we could have been perfect on our own, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Jesus didn't come into the world to save saints. He came into the world to save sinners. And yes, part of that good news is that in the end, Jesus is not simply going to forgive us of our sins. He's going to save us from sin completely. He's going to fix and heal everything that has gone wrong in this world and in ourselves. But here's the thing. He doesn't do all that overnight. It's a process. It's a process we call sanctification, which means that in the meantime, you should expect the church to be filled with broken, messy people. Not hypocrites. It's only hypocrisy if you claim to be perfect. And not stagnant, stillborn people who are content in their immaturity and don't want to grow at all. But still, imperfect, struggling, honest, repentant sinners. And in that sense, the statement is true. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. C.S. Lewis said it this way. We must not therefore be surprised if we find among the Christians some people who are still nasty. There is even, when you come to think it over, a reason why nasty people might be expected to turn to Christ in greater numbers than nice ones. That was what people objected to about Christ during his life on earth. He seemed to attract such awful people. This is what people still object to and always will. In a similar way, people sometimes complain that they know Christians who are nicer, kinder, more well-adjusted than some Christians they know. There's some non-Christians who are nicer than some Christians they know. And I don't doubt that that's true. Again, as Lewis points out, Christianity doesn't promise that every individual Christian will be nicer than every individual non-Christian. Rather, it promises that anyone who becomes a Christian will be nicer than that same person would have been had he not become a Christian. He compared it to what toothpaste does for your teeth. He says, you judge the effectiveness of a toothpaste by comparing the same person's teeth before and after he begins using the toothpaste, not by comparing that person's teeth with somebody else's. Because after all, the reality is that some people simply have good teeth for genetic reasons, regardless of how well they brush or don't. And in a similar way, some people are nicer simply because it's their personality or because they had a healthy upbringing in a stable environment where dad and mom stayed together and who modeled decent behavior for them. A person like that might be nicer in some ways than an immature Christian who comes from a broken home where he was constantly belittled and abused. Might be a lot nicer. It's got nothing to do with the grace of God or the Holy Spirit. It's just got to do with God's common grace on people. So we need to be careful how quickly we judge. Often what we see in people is only a snapshot. And unless we get to know that person, we don't see the story behind that snapshot. God judges Christians not simply by how they are now, but by how far they have come and by what kind of baggage they've been carrying. God judges justly. So that's point number four. Remember that Christianity doesn't claim that Christians are sinless or perfect. And finally, number five, ask yourself, would I really be satisfied if Christians were more consistent in their holiness in opposition to sin? Would I really be satisfied if Christians were more consistent in their holiness in opposition to sin? And this is the point where I do want you to ask, is my objection simply a smokescreen? Is inconsistency what offends me, or is it actually holiness itself that offends me? There's a difference between being thrown out and trampled under people's feet because you're not being salty and being thrown out and trampled under people's feet because you are being salty. Do we need to be reminded that the one case in which people actually did encounter a perfectly sinless integrity, they crucified him? Not because of his inconsistency, he didn't have any, but because of their own hatred and envy and self-righteousness. So we can't look at Jesus without realizing that it's not always possible to avoid the world's reproach. It's simply not possible. With regard to this question, Jesus once made an interesting comment about the people of his day. He said, when John the Baptist came, he came neither eating nor drinking. He lived out in the wilderness. You know, he was eating this freaky diet of locusts and wild honey. He's wearing camel's hair. He's like this desert monk almost. He comes neither eating nor drinking. And the people say, guy has a demon. He's crazy. Look at him. So you would think that what they wanted was, well, we need a guy who eats and drinks like a normal person. Well, when John came, neither eating nor drinking, you said he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. And you say, great, finally what we've been waiting for. No, you say, a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunkard. Look at him eating and drinking with freedom, like a normal person. What we need is a desert monk who doesn't eat or drink. Jesus is saying, look, there are some people who, no matter what you do, you're not going to please them. The people who would say, well, if you were only like this, I would accept Christianity. And if you got there, it would be something else. It's always just over the horizon, the condition that has to be met for them to embrace Christ. The upshot there is the messengers weren't the problem. The people were the problem. Some people are not going to be satisfied no matter what you do. There are people who will say, why should the church be so hard on homosexuality when they're so soft on gluttony and divorce and other things like this? I've tried to agree with that in this series, but the fact is, for some people, if you were hard on gluttony and divorce, if you disciplined their dad for an unjust divorce, they wouldn't be happy with your consistency. They would say you were being judgmental there too. And so it can be frustrating when you think that no matter how carefully I nuance my statements, no matter how loving I try to be, they're still going to lump me with Fred Phelps and the fundamentalists. So why bother trying to be loving and kind and careful when it doesn't do any good? Well, the reason you should bother is because it's the right thing to do. It's because it's what Jesus commands us to do. And because there's a difference between being thought an arrogant jerk and actually being an arrogant jerk. It's the difference between a condemning conscience and being able to lay your head down on your pillow at night knowing that before God, the accusations against me are false. The same apostle who said of himself, I'm the chief of sinners. I haven't arrived. I struggle with sin. He could also say, I live my life on a good conscience before God. I keep close accounts with God. I repent of my sin on an ongoing basis, and I don't live under a feeling of condemnation. It matters. Not simply because everybody in the world is going to be won over. Some won't. But it matters because it's what God commands us to do. I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis, a lengthy quote that's on your handout. It brings, I think, several of these points together. Why are some Christians such arrogant jerks? Why are some non-Christians nicer than Christians I know? Lewis said this. With this we'll close. Niceness, wholesomeness, integrated personality is an excellent thing. We must try by every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice, just as we must try to produce a world where all have plenty to eat. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption, though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Of course, once it has got its wings, it will soar over fences, which could never have been jumped, and thus beat the natural horse at its own game. But there may be a period while the wings are just beginning to grow when it cannot do so. And at that stage, the lumps on the shoulders, no one could tell by looking at them that they were going to be wings, may even give it an awkward appearance. But perhaps we have already spent too long on this question. If what you want is an argument against Christianity, and I well remember how eagerly I looked for such arguments when I began to be afraid it was true, you can easily find some stupid or unsatisfactory Christian and say, so there's your boasted new man. Give me the old kind. But if once you have begun to see that Christianity is on other grounds probable, you will know in your heart that this is only evading the issue. What can you ever really know of other people's souls, of their temptations, their opportunities, their struggles? One soul in the whole creation you do know, and it is the only one whose fate is placed in your hands. If there is a God, you are, in a sense, alone with Him. You cannot put Him off with speculations about your next-door neighbors or memories of what you've read in books. What will all that chatter and hearsay count? Will you even be able to remember it when all else fades away and the presence in which you have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable? That's the lesson. Questions, comments, feedback. Pastor Donnie.
Thank you, Justin. Very, very helpful and well balanced as well. I was thinking about that idea when you're talking about niceness before you read the Lewis quote. And what came to my mind was sometimes we will need to define niceness or qualify what we mean by niceness. There could be unbelievers who would look at someone who's not a believer, comparing them to a Christian, comparing the point of niceness. And their point is, this person is a kind person, this person is a fair person. He just is willing to let everybody live and however they want to, and he's nice about it. He's a genuine person, and he has his genuine philosophy of live and let live, and he's just a very nice person. Whereas we'll not say the Christian is that, because the Christian is a person who says, repent. What you're doing is sin. What you're doing is against God, and that brings conviction. It brings strife. I mean, these are the things that Jesus did that caused people to hate him. And yet, because they're defining niceness as, these people just let me do whatever I want to do, and they're kind about it, as opposed to genuine love of correcting people. And yet, there is a wrong way of doing that. But doing it doesn't mean that a Christian is not nice.
Right. Child's running through the street and there's cars coming, it's not nice to do nothing and to not say anything. So. Anybody else? All right. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Father, please help us to take what we've heard and be humbled by it. Lord, knowing that we are such sinners that the Son of God Himself had to die for us to be saved and redeemed. Lord, help us to not rest content with our own remaining imperfections and inconsistencies and sins, but to make constant war upon them, or that we might be a bright and shining light in a dark world, that we might be salt that's worth its salt. Lord, please continue to work on us and transform us. Lord, and give us patience with those who don't understand or who oppose us. Lord, knowing that we have all been there, and that but for your grace we'd still be there. Lord, help us to be patient, Lord, trusting in the power of your word and backing it up with the adornment of a godly life. Lord, forgive us of our failures and our own hypocrisies. Lord, and may we as a body, Lord, be those who draw people to Christ and not drive them away. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.